Please turn with me to the prophecy of Jeremiah in chapter 35. Our text this morning is in verse 5. Jeremiah says, "And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, Drink ye wine." Now you might have heard on the news how in the wake of the 2010 liberalization from Islamic Sharia law in South Sudan, one of the first industrial investments which took place was for a brewery with £30 million of British money going into that particular investment. And at the same time, we know that drunkenness has made many United Kingdom city centres into no-go areas on a night. So we are very conscious that the Word of God is timely here in connection with what we read about the abstinence of the Rechabites. If drink is so popular and yet so degrading, what are we to make of the prophet Jeremiah providing pots full of wine and saying to the Rechabites, "Drink ye wine"? Should he not have been encouraging them to abstain? Well, as a young man, I had what I would call a fear and trepidation encounter with my doctor. It was not a drink problem, but the conversation went something like this. "The doctor, how are you this morning?" "The patient, that's me." "Well in soul, but not so well in body." "The doctor, how can you say that you are well in soul? We meet our Saviour with fear and trepidation." "The patient, that's me." "Well, it teaches me in the Bible that believers are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, on the basis of his shed blood at Calvary. And consequently, we have the peace that passes understanding and Christian assurance through Jesus Christ." I cannot detain us this morning with the subsequent conversation which held up other patients in the surgery for a little while at least. But I had to make plain to the doctor that I was not facing the coming of Christ on the judgment seat of God with fear and trepidation, but rather with assurance in the Lord Jesus Christ that he is able to save to the uttermost all those who come unto God by him. We're not seeking to stand in our own works, but in all that Christ has done. But this subject of abstinence does give cause for fear and trepidation. There is, on the one hand, cause to fear binding the conscience to the traditions of men. And on the other hand, trepidation, lest the lax should be encouraged in destroying themselves by a lack of moderation or abstinence. Now, none of what I say to you this morning is said in a judgmental sense. We have had sufficient encounters with folk in this congregation where there have been alcohol problems. We've had at least one person coming along in the past who was an alcoholic and wanted at least to get rid of that particular problem. So we understand the difficulties involved for those who have been trapped by alcohol. And it comes very much into our subject this morning, our subject of abstinence, because this specific example, as you see, has to do with wine. Jeremiah set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and said unto them, drink ye wine. Now, before we deal with this particular passage, there are two biblical examples of abstinence that we must consider first, because they provide both the context and the guiding principles concerning what we have here. I refer in the first place to the abstinence of the Aaronic priests. And you read about that in the book of Leviticus. If you turn to the book of Leviticus and chapter 10, we have an example here of abstinence. This is Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine, nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Now the safe rule in expounding any subject is to rightly divide the word of truth. And God alone knows the trillions of study hours that his gospel ministers will have spent over the centuries in order to faithfully expound the word of God, because there is no safe shortcut. Scripture and Scripture alone must be our guide in the path of life. Statistics with respect to any particular point in time can be helpful, but they only tell us what is, not what ought to be. And is it not a great problem in our nation today that we are a people who have lost sight of what ought to be? Now, why were Aaron and his sons absolutely prohibited from consuming alcohol during their service in the sanctuary? You can see very clearly from the words that I have just read to you that this was an absolute prohibition, requiring total abstinence. The Jews had two classes of alcoholic drink, and they were both excluded here, as you can see. Do not drink wine, nor strong drink. This first word, wine, is from a Hebrew word which means effervescence, and therefore points to wine as fermented. It's not my purpose this morning to enter into any discussion of the issue that some would put forward, that wine as we have it in the Scripture does not include fermentation. I say that because I remember when I was at theological college, being given some marmalade by one of the kind ladies who looked after the students a bit. But you see, when we came to consume the marmalade, the top came off with a terrible pop, and there was a very strong aroma to the marmalade. which indicated a degree of fermentation, which we know is natural. Now, the strong drink here is a translation of a Hebrew word which indicates something that intoxicates, and consequently an intensely alcoholic liquor. Keel and DeLeach in their commentary state that this word, this drink that this word indicates was made of barley or honey and dates. And this second description serves as a danger signpost to us. D-A-N-G-E-R in capital letters. Danger. Wine and other alcoholic drinks intoxicate and consequently can impair our judgment, unleash the worst in us, or put us into a stupor and out of our senses. And so it was when that righteous man Noah, the preacher of righteousness, was careless about the power of wine and became drunken. Now this prohibition with respect to Aaron and his sons required a necessary abstinence in relation to the performance of the duties of their office. And a high office it was, the priesthood in Israel. We know that it was a ceremonial office, but also we know that it was intended to be a compassionate office, that they were to be able to instruct the people concerning spiritual things and to lead them in the right way. And the Jewish priest needed to be totally alert for his work. And we can find no illegitimate restriction of liberty of conscience here, even though wine is not evil in itself. We today, even including those who are not Christian or not Jews, would regard as morally reprehensible a person going to perform the duties of their office in a self-inflicted, unfit state. I use as one example the surgeon who has to deal with our bodies. He may not be drunk, but if he has been drinking, his judgment and dexterity might be impaired to the disadvantage of his patient. No doubt from time to time, such cases come before us in our newspaper. We also recognize the moral duty involved in being fit to drive. And we recognize that that is a lower threshold than what we would describe as being drunk. Because we are controlling a vehicle, which my brother-in-law, who was formerly, is now retired, formerly a police officer, used to regard the vehicle as a potential dangerous weapon. Because if we do not drive carefully and safely, we are a serious threat to other road users. These things we would regard as quite uncontroversial. Now, regarding holy offices among the Jews, you can see here that God did not set the bar at moderate drinking, but total abstinence while on duty. And we are certainly not going to question the Almighty in connection with these things. We do not make the ceremonial law of permanent or universal obligation, But we do recognize that it embodies principles that are a safe guide in other circumstances of life. Now, two reasons are given for total abstinence by the priests in the performance of their duties. And the first is this: the priest needed razor-sharp discernment. So in verse 10 of Leviticus 10, we are given this particular reason: and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. The thinking of the priest needed to be sharp as a razor, because a dulled mind and thinking would lead to literally fatal imprecision. The sanctuary was not to be profaned upon pain of death. Do you remember that case of Uzzah when he broke that commandment of the Lord and he reached out and he touched the ark? And it cost him his life. The sanctuary was not to be profaned. And we can see the spiritual parallel. You would not want your minister's thinking to be dulled by wine at a time when you were consulting him about some case of conscience or domestic problem. You would want him to be sharp as a razor in his thinking, in being able to direct you to those passages of Scripture that directly relate to the problem that you are grappling with at the time. You desire to know what is right to do and to keep from sin. And the pastor must be alert to discern the self-justifying inquirer who wants the minister to endorse sin from the one of weak faith or troubled conscience who needs to know what God would have them to do. And so there's a spiritual and practical application there. The priest needed sharp recollection and clear communication. For in verse 11 we read, "And that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses." Dear friends, this was a matter of life and death. The people needed to know the truth. If they imbibed some false way and followed in that way, they would die. Indeed, beyond the grave, eternal death would await them. And who needs any better illustration of this than Moses with Israel in the wilderness, when a whole generation died out on account of their false beliefs and addiction to the erroneous teaching of the Egyptians and the idolatry that they followed in their hearts? Now, the labors of the preacher in the pulpit do not look as critical as those of the surgeon in the operating theater. Believe me when I say it would terrify me to death to have to be performing some operation such as a surgeon does in those circumstances. Is it not wonderful, the skill which God has given to such men and women to perform such amazing operations as they are able to accomplish? But the fact of the matter is that the responsibility that I have before you this morning is even greater than the responsibility of the surgeon in the operating theater. For the preacher is commissioned by Christ, the great physician of souls. And the life and death issues with which we deal here this morning, dear friends, concern the soul and where you will spend eternity. Now, a surgeon through neglect may kill a patient, But if that person is a believer, they will still go to be with Christ, which is far better. But an unfaithful steward of the mysteries of God makes men and women and boys and girls twofold more a child of hell. And you can see how solemn is the responsibility of all of those who, like myself this morning, are expounding the Word of God and preaching the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this ceremonial prescription of abstinence reinforced the moral duty of fitness for office. Failure in connection with the performance of one's office was denounced in the strongest terms by Isaiah. Listen to these words of Isaiah with respect to those who were supposed to be leading the people in his day. He says this, "But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment." Now, it is also clear that the Apostle Paul regarded alcohol dependence or alcohol indulgence as incompatible with office bearing in the church. I refer you to 1 Timothy and chapter 3 and verse 3, where he's dealing with the office of eldership. He says there in verse 3, I take it to the exact words, "not given to wine." Again in verse 8, dealing with the deacons, he says, "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine." The office-bearer in the church, and the preacher in particular, must be a liberated man to preach liberty. He must not be in bondage to anything. Doesn't merely apply to alcohol, does it? But many other things likewise. To be preaching a gospel of liberty through faith in Jesus Christ, this true freedom of conscience and serving the Lord, he must always have the mastery over appetite and not vice versa. What a challenge these things are, dear friend. Now let me take you to another case. This is the case of the abstinence of the Nazarites. If you turn to Numbers and chapter 6, we have the law of the Nazarites. Let me just read you the opening words about this. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk." Now, there are three remarks that we can make in connection with the Nazarites. The first of these has to do with the Nazarite consecration. The Nazarite consecration was a separation. When either man or woman shall separate themselves, says the Lord to Moses. Now, this, we grant, was a ceremonial thing, but it was a ceremonial reinforcement of the believer's spiritual duty of separation from the world. When you read about the Nazarite, when you consider the life of the Nazarite, you're supposed to be looking at that and seeing the reality of the believer's spiritual separation from this world. It took an outward form in connection with the Nazarite's consecration, but it pointed to the real spiritual inward separation of the believer from the world. You cannot follow Christ and walk in the ways of the world. You cannot be faithful to Christ if you are not separated from sin. Now, a useful summary with respect to the Nazarite consecration is found in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It says this: the Nazarite consecrated himself or herself and took a vow of separation and self-imposed discipline for the purpose of some special service. And the fact of the vow was indicated by special signs of abstinence. That's what it was all about. But we see a spiritual lesson here that we are not to overlook. This consecration, separation, self-discipline, service, these are all ordinary aspects of the believer's life. That's the life that you should be living today if you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior. These things are the inevitable results of conformity to Christ. Christ, who is the perfect spiritual Nazarite. No one has ever been separated as Christ was separated to the service of God. For he was holy, harmless, and undefiled. Separate from sinner. He never failed. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. You see in the Lord Jesus this wonderful devotion to God, this consecration to his service, this wholehearted discipline to walk in the ways of the Lord. He is our Savior, but he is also our great example. And we give thanks that he died there at Calvary as the Lamb of God. Christ our Passover, who is sacrificed for us, that through his blood we might be forgiven, that through his blood we might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and consequently through what Christ has done, be liberated from the bondage of sin to walk in the ways of the Lord. That your life might be consecrated to God. That you might be doing all things, everything that you do, in the home, in the work, in any other situation of life, doing all things as unto the Lord. That's the pattern. That's the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And wonderful and beautiful it is. But we know that for we sinners, these spiritual graces are only possible through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. There are no external substitutes for the inner life. The gospel message is not give up drinking alcohol, give up smoking, give up this, that, or the other, and you will be all right with God. You won't. You could give up everything. Go and live as a hermit in a cave. Be completely separated from what is going on in the world about you. But you'd be no further forward spiritually. For the great need is to come. The Christ who calls this morning to we sinners, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In Christ, you have a separation from this world and from sin, which originates in the heart and enables you to live in a wicked and adulterous generation. Without the contamination of the iniquity all around. Not perfectly, I grant you. that awaits another day when we pass from this life into the next and are with Christ and perfected in his image. But in principle, already that spiritual consecration is in the heart of every believer. But we must not be lax and indifferent about it, but give diligence to make our calling and election sure, that our words and our actions proceed not from the flesh, but from a renewed heart. Thus Paul exhorts us there in Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There was consecration. Now, in connection with the Nazarites, there was a vow. The Nazarite consecration was made more compelling because he or she separated himself or herself by vow to the Lord. When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. Now, although the vow was voluntary, failure to keep it, having vowed to the Lord, would be sinful because of failure to perform what one has vowed. So a vow once taken necessitates fulfillment if sin is to be avoided. The moral obligation is plain. Ecclesiastes addresses it there in Ecclesiastes in chapter 5, verse 4 and following. Take it straight to the heart from the Lord this morning, in connection with your vows. Ecclesiastes 5 and 4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, than that thou shouldest vow and not pay it. Friends, review your vows this morning. Whether they be marriage vows, ordination vows, or vows of some other nature, review your vows this morning and see how you stand before God with respect to what you have undertaken before Him. Is it not a great tragedy in the Christian church today, in Britain and other countries, that men who have served as ministers of the gospel have left their wives, taken up with some other woman, broken their marriage vows, and broken ordination vows at the same time? That's how serious this matter is for any one of us. And so the Nazarite, having vowed unto the Lord, had to keep that vow. Now, incorporated in that vow of the Nazarite was this abstinence. This total abstinence from wine, strong drink, vinegar of wine, vinegar of strong drink, liquor of grapes, moist grapes, and dried grapes. That's how comprehensive it was. It was total, but it was temporary. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made, from the vine tree, from the kernels, even to the husk, during the time to which this vow applied. Now, I think you can see from this that there is no suggestion that the fruit of the vine is in itself sinful. Had it been so, the abstinence would necessarily have had to be permanent. Now, I know I've had to review these things rather briefly, But we want to relate all of this to what we have in Jeremiah chapter 35 before our time is gone altogether, and look at the abstinence of the Rechabites. Who were the Rechabites? Well, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, was zealous for the Lord and supported Jehu in rooting out the Baal worship. He then set for his offspring a vow of abstinence from wine and urbanization to maintain their fervor to the Lord. I'm not suggesting an exact pattern to you this morning to follow them, otherwise you'd be moving house as well and getting yourself a tent in some obscure place to live as they lived, still as nomads. So we have Jeremiah here, and he has been instructed by the Lord to set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and to say to them, drink ye wine. Now, when we look at the reply of the Rechabites, this sheds light on their abstinence. In verse 6 we read, but they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any. But all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. There's the table. On the table are the pots full of wine. On the table are the cups. The prophet says, drink ye. And they say, no. Why do they say no? They say no because, they say, our father told us otherwise. He placed this solemn responsibility upon us for good purpose, which is relevant, in those days in which they were living. And so they abstain. Now in this, Jeremiah saw a good example for the people. And the Rechabites' reply showed their voluntary total abstinence as a matter of choice, not to be denigrated. They would be faithful in their responsibility laid upon them by their father. Now, the independent order of Rechabites, as it is known, was founded in 1835 as a teetotal benefit society. The name derived from this particular passage, but Bible phonetic systems read Rechabites, which does not always help people to make the association with what they know as the independent order of Rechabites. Now, we need to make the point that there is a difference between abstinence and prohibition. To encourage others to voluntarily abstain from alcohol for the avoidance of drunkenness or some other reason serves a useful purpose in society and does not infringe liberty of conscience. To brand wine as evil in itself and all partaking sinful would be to contradict the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who provided wine at the marriage of Cana in Galilee. And we're not going to go down that particular route. But what was the significance of the abstinence of the Rechabites? Well, the voluntary abstinence of the Rechabites on this occasion was approved by God and approved by the prophet because they honored their father in it. And I hope that the children have not grown too tired of this particular subject at this particular point. Because is this not so important for your children here this morning? The importance of being obedient to your parents. God Himself is pleased with the obedience of children. And obviously it is then true that when you disobey your parents, it does not please God. It is sinful. And it is necessary to be sorry for that. To repent of it, as the Bible would put it. To turn from it. And to seek forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. I take you to some words of the Apostle Paul in proof of this in Ephesians in chapter 6. And very probably, the adults and the children know these words well. But let us take them to heart. It's a lesson from the Rechabites, as well as from the law of God, and from the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 6, he says, children, he calls upon your attention. In the sanctuary, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. The message is very clear, is it not? And illustrated in connection with these Rechabites from so long ago. Their father required this from them for good and honorable purposes. And it was their duty, as they saw it, to obey. So in our catechism in question 64, as to what the fifth commandment requires, the answer is given, the fifth commandment requireth the preserving the honor and performing the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations, as superiors, inferiors, or equals. We recognize that the commandment applies to children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, honor thy father and mother. But the principle of the commandment extends much further into the comprehensive relationships that we have in life. Now you see that the voluntary abstinence of the Rechabites was approved because these adults, they're grown up now, they're adults, but because these adults were obedient and not disobedient. Their voluntary abstinence honored their father because he gave them a commandment to help preserve them from the sensuality of the times, and they kept it. So we have an example in them of obedience as opposed to disobedience. Obedience, which is pleasing to God, as opposed to disobedience, which is a provocation to God. And this voluntary abstinence of the Rechabites was approved as an example to the whole nation. This nation of Jeremiah's time that had disobeyed their father. Their father, not in the sense of the human father, but their father Almighty God. They had disobeyed Him. They had forsaken Him. They had turned against His love. They had despised His compassion. They had broken His covenant. And consequently, the reproof of the Lord to them related to what He sees in these men who obeyed their fathers. But Jeremiah's contemporaries, they had not obeyed a heavenly Father, but rather gone away as prodigals from Him. Verse 14 of the chapter. The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For unto this day they drink none, but obey their father's commandment. Notwithstanding, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking. This is God talking to the people. I, God, have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye have not hearkened unto me. What a tragedy. But here was a very wonderful example to them. If they would hear, let them hear. If they would not, let them understand that they must expect the punishment of their sins. But the Rechabites would be blessed. Now, as you know, we do not use non-alcoholic wine for the Lord's Supper, as fermentation is a natural process. We would not use wine if we thought it sinful in itself. Is there a case, then, for abstinence? I believe there is, for voluntary abstinence. The case for abstinence, as we have seen from what we've been looking at this morning, has to do with a 24/7 readiness for service. It has to do with the dangers of abuse. And it has to do with the value of example in helping others to a better course of life. Seems to me that the case should not be weakened by attempted moral prescription. The spiritual man must face the issues raised and exercise moderation or abstinence according to his calling and circumstances. Now I say this, for my part, voluntary abstinence since conversion has served me well for almost half a century. I do not prescribe it because, as far as I can see, the Scripture does not. But I would commend it because it is not unscriptural and has worked very well for me in practice. But you need to remember, before we leave this subject, that abstinence from alcohol is but one small example with respect to abstinence. Because it is a total thing for the Christian and a necessary thing in every single case where there might be sin involved. So there's a wider extension in connection with abstinence than what we have looked at this morning. I can put it to you in terms of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshy lusts which war against. Nothing is to have the domination in the life of the Christian but the Word of Christ. He is our Master. He is our Lord. He is our loving Savior. And we are committed to follow Him. on the example of the Rechabites this morning, I would commend to you your responsibility to follow Christ in a holy life through a wicked world without contamination to the praise and honor and glory of His name. Will you not go that way? Will you not say, yes, this will be my way? Will you not leave this house of God this morning to walk in the ways of the Lord?